some great, great commands, exhortations in those verses that were just read for us in Philippians chapter 2. And there you are reminded that you are lights in the world, Jesus Christ himself being the light of the world, the one who came as the suffering servant. And now we also are like Jesus Christ in the world. That's what it means to be a disciple. That means that we are like him. We think like him. We have the same motivations. We have the same heart. We have the same actions. We respond to suffering the same way that he responded to suffering. And we serve others the way that he served others. And that's what God has done. He's poured out the Spirit of Jesus Christ within the hearts of those who believe in him. And that's who we are. And that's what brings glory to God in his world, that people are able to see there is a Redeemer because they see our redeemed lives. They see the light of Jesus Christ shining through us. Well, if you take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to be spending some time there in Hebrews chapter 6 together this morning. It was 2 weeks ago that I shared a message with you concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, although we looked at particularly the verses in Mark chapter 3 that have to do with the unpardonable sin, as it's often been called, although I don't particularly like that phrase, but I like to talk about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that God will not forgive. And when we were studying that particular sin and why God chooses not to forgive that sin, we compared it with the apostasy that is warned against in Hebrews chapter 6. There are several warning passages in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 6 is probably the most difficult, the most troubling, and the most concerning of those passages, and it may be one of the most troubling passages in all of the Bible. And we didn't have time to fully look into Hebrews chapter 6 when we were doing our study of Mark chapter 3. So I thought a follow-up message concerning the perseverance of the saints would be very helpful to us in light of what we learned concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and also what we saw here in Hebrews 6 about the apostasy that is also a sin that seems like there is no repentance for, and that it says in verse 6 of that very same chapter, it is impossible to restore such who have fallen away again to repentance. And it gives the reason for that following. But before we jump into Hebrews chapter 6, I want to remind you of some great doctrines that are the foundation of good theology. Theology is the word that we use to describe all that the Bible teaches us concerning God, concerning his world, concerning us as his creatures, concerning sin, salvation, God's plan for the future, and how he's worked through the past. All of that that the Bible teaches is encompassed under that technical word, theology. And when it comes to the pillars of our theology, that really what our theology is all about is well grounded in these five pillars that I've shown you before, and we've talked about some together as a church. I'd like to remind you of the pillars of Reformed theology. And when I use the word Reformed, I mean it coming out of the tradition of the Reformation. The Reformation of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and many others, including the Anabaptists, who I particularly enjoy in many respects. That the pillars of the Reformation are that we are saved by grace alone. That it is not by works, but it is by God's grace that we are saved. And this was a key pillar in the Reformation, coming out of the Catholic system, where works were a part of our salvation, our justification before God. And that this grace alone comes to us through faith alone. That faith is the only sacrament, is the only means of saving grace. That faith in God's Word is what we're talking about. So God's grace alone saves us, that grace comes to us through faith alone, and that our faith is in Scripture alone. Our faith is not in the opinions of the church. Our faith is not in the canons of any particular organization or church. Our faith is in the Word of God, and everything has to come back to the Scriptures. Thus says God is the only foundation for our faith. And faith is really only faith when it's in God's Word. There's lots of people who talk about faith, but if their faith is in something besides God's Word, it's not the kind of faith that the Bible is talking about, saving faith. So, grace alone, faith alone, in Scripture alone, and The glory then goes to God alone. Now, I'd probably rearrange this a little bit and put Christ alone after Scripture alone. So let's go ahead and do Christ alone fourth. So Christ alone is the ground of our salvation, the ground of our faith, that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is in God's Word, and God's Word is all about Jesus Christ. It points us to Him as the Savior. When the Scripture is talking about sin, it's so that we can know our need for Jesus Christ. When the Scripture is talking about salvation, it's all about the person and work of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. And so Christ alone is a pillar of our theology. And then finally, all of this then leads to God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. This is the praise for the work of God in the world. It all goes to God, and that we are not to be taking any of that glory for ourselves. And with these pillars of our theology, then it's also good to point at five more points that are flowing out of this, that are built upon this. And those are the 5 points of Calvinism, as they have come to be known. And the 5 points of Calvinism are memorable because of the acronym TULIP. You see, the first letter of each one of these 5 points spells the word TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, TULIP. And as the 5 solas are the pillars of Reformed theology, so these 5 points of Calvinism are the pillars of a Reformed soteriology. Soter is Savior in Greek. It means Savior. And so soteriology is the study of salvation, how God saves us. And our salvation in Christ alone is further understood through these 5 points of Calvinism, that we as human beings are totally depraved. And I might do a sermon on this someday, because the phrase total depravity can be confusing, and it's a difficult subject, and it's probably one where we tend to disagree the most with others around us, because it's kind of the foundation. If you don't understand the human condition, then you don't really understand what it is that we need to be saved from, and then how God saves us is going to be understood differently as well. So total depravity is very, very important. I don't know if I've ever done a full message on that subject here before, so maybe we'll do that someday in the future. But that's not what we're going to focus on this morning. You see, as I already mentioned, we're going to be getting down to the last point, the perseverance of the saints, for our focus today. The second one, unconditional election, means that God has chosen those who are going to be saved, not based upon foreknowledge of our actions, but that God has chosen, not based upon anything that we would do or anything that we would choose, but He has elected those to salvation by His own unknown will, His own free will, so to speak. He has unconditionally elected the saints to salvation, those whom He has chosen. And then the third point is the limited atonement, which is an interesting point, because both Calvinists and Arminians, and I did a sermon about 2 years ago on Calvinism versus Arminianism, and we covered these 5 points in general in those 2 sermons going back to November 2014, and we showed how Calvinists and Arminians differ on these points. Limited atonement is an interesting one between the Calvinists and the Arminians, because both can be said to believe in limited atonement in some way. The Calvinists tend to believe in limited atonement as far as God's design for the atonement, God's will for the atonement, and that He has only made atonement for those whose sins He's actually going to forgive, whereas the Arminian position is that the atonement was limited only in its effect, that it was designed to be for everyone, but that it is effective only for those who believe. And that's the extent of the atonement, in both in God's will and also in its effect, is in view in that point. And then the fourth point of the TULIP is the irresistible grace. And that is when God calls His elect to salvation, that they always come. That there is no one whom God has called to election, through election, to salvation, who will resist that grace and will undo God's plan in saving that person. This is also called effectual grace. The way theologians have described it is that the saints are made willing to come to Christ by God's grace, this irresistible grace. And then finally, the last one that we're going to be looking at most specifically today, the perseverance of the saints. And some prefer the word preservation focusing on God's power, and both preservation and perseverance start with P, so either one fits in well there. But traditionally, it has most been identified with the word perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. Now, these 5 points of Calvinism came to us through history, as the Word of God was discussed and debated and studied between those who were trying to fully understand God's salvation. And these 5 points go back to 1618 and 1619. There was a church council at Dort. And there at the Council of Dort, there was the Remonstrants who were saying, we're not totally depraved. God conditionally calls us. There is an unlimited atonement in God's provision, that grace is resistible and that saints can fall and not persevere. And so these 5 points came in response to the Remonstrants who were going against what Calvin and others had taught concerning God's salvation. Now, these issues are still very much hotly debated, and they always have been, they always will be. And they're very important issues because they're at the heart of our understanding of salvation. And so just because they're debated, just because they're difficult, doesn't mean we should not talk about them, doesn't mean we should be worried about offending one another so much that we don't spend time digging into God's Word and really pulling out the truth on these matters and trying to understand God's revelation. Now, if you type in on Google, why are Calvinists, then it will fill in the blank for you with the most common searches on why are Calvinists. And it'll say, why are Calvinists so arrogant, so negative, so angry, so smug, and so negative? And John Piper's name comes up in those searches for why are Calvinists this way. And then you've got the cartoon that also gives you the idea of how a lot of people view these issues and how difficult it can be to talk about these things with love and with gentleness, without being smug, but with humility. And so that's what our goal is when we look at Calvinism and Arminianism, is to avoid the arrogant, the negative, the smug, and to just be humble servants, looking into God's Word and pulling out what it has to say. And that's our prayer for this morning. Now, when it comes to this debate in the church regarding Calvinism versus Arminianism, what is at the heart of the issue is an understanding of free will. Here you see the two choices that seems like we are left with to choose between Calvinist and Arminian's position. That on the one hand, you've got the Arminians who say, well, we have to choose human freedom. That people are responsible for their choices, and if people are responsible for their choices, then they must have the freedom to choose one way or the other. It would be unfair for God to unconditionally elect people to salvation and to not unconditionally elect others. And so they have this idea of human freedom that is called libertarian free will. And libertarian free will is a teaching that says God does not predetermine or influence the individual's choice, but he lets them choose freely their destiny. And when it comes to understanding this concept of free will, it's a very difficult one, and one that philosophers and theologians struggle with immensely, and who have very different ideas about what it means to have free will. And when you're coming to difficult philosophical and weighty subjects like this, then you always want to go back to Scripture and find out what does the Bible say, because that is our foundation. Sola Scriptura. Not what I think, not what makes sense to me, not what I'm comfortable with, but what does the Word of God say? That's what is most important in understanding knowledge and wisdom. And then also then, one way that the Arminians try to get human freedom into the equation so strongly is they understand that the Scripture teaches how sinful we are, how much we reject God and how much we go against God. And so the Arminians have the idea of prevenient grace. And you can go back and listen to my sermons on Calvinism and Arminianism. They're on the website if you're interested in learning more about free will and prevenient grace. We're not going to focus on those concepts again this morning. I just bring them up as a matter of review. We're going to skip that one. Can't have time for everything. So let's talk about the fifth point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints. And let's jump into Hebrews chapter 6 as our launching point, since that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And that's what's led us into this particular doctrinal study. And I want to read for us once again the warning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible, In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Here a strong warning concerning those who have for a time followed Jesus Christ, have been a part of the body of Christ, and it's described in those phrases there in verse 4 that they have once been enlightened. And that word for enlightened, this is a word that is usually used in the scripture for somebody who is saved. Somebody that has come to understand who Jesus Christ is as the light of the world, and now they've been enlightened by their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And tasting the heavenly gift, well, the heavenly gift is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ and who are saved. And so the phrases that are here make it sound very much like this is somebody who has been saved. They've shared in the powers of the age to come. And then in verse 6, they've fallen away. Now, this is, as I said, a troubling passage, because most passages in Scripture that talk about salvation give you the idea that we are eternally secure. Maybe you've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved, that eternal life is eternal. And by nature, something that is eternal is something that keeps on going forever. And so, how is it possible that somebody could be saved and then fall away? And then, even beyond that, we're troubled with the phrase that comes after it, that then it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So this scenario that is placed for us here in Hebrews chapter 6, this warning, is one that is very difficult for a Calvinist to understand. And I freely admit that. There are Calvinists who look at this passage and say, well, if I wasn't a Calvinist, then this passage would make me an Arminian. And we want to try to understand it in its context. And that is always the key for difficult passages, for any passage, but especially those that are difficult. Now, how do you know that tomorrow you're going to wake up as a believer? How do you know that you're not going to wake up tomorrow and say, oh, you know, that was just kind of a phase I was going through, that Christian phase in my life, and now I'm over that, and I recognize that I'm not very interested in that anymore, and now I'm just going to go on and live my life as an unbeliever. How do you know that's not going to happen? Because we change our minds about lots of things all the time, and people change their minds about very important things in their life. There are a number of divorces happening every day throughout the country where someone that was once in love is no longer in love, and they wake up one day and they say, what happened? How do you know that your love for Christ is not like that, that someday you're just going to wake up and say, not interested in Christ anymore? Well, that's where this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints becomes so valuable and so precious to us, that we can know that if we are believers in Jesus Christ, tomorrow we are going to wake up as believers in Jesus Christ, and that 10 years from now, we're still going to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have very many passages in Scripture that teach us this very thing, which, time permitting, we will take a look at. But here in this one, we seem to have something that teaches the opposite, that it is possible for those who seem to be saved, or at least these phrases are usually phrases that describe somebody who is saved, to then fall away, and even worse, once they've fallen away, they can't repent anymore, but they are doomed and are going to be burned, as it says there at the end of verse 8. Well, look at what happens next in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he says, even though we're talking about the case of some who fall away and they are impossible to restore to repentance, he says, we are sure of better things for you. That even though we're giving this warning and we're speaking in this way, that, beloved, we're convinced, and the author's here speaking in the plural because this exhortation is not only coming from him, but it's coming from others who are praying for these Hebrew believers as well and the difficulties and the trials that they're going through. So in your case, we feel sure of better things. Now, how can they be sure of better things? Well, he gives two reasons for his assurance of their salvation. Number one, God. God is not unjust. You see that in verse 10. That word "for" is an explanatory word. It gives the reason for what he has just said. Why is he sure of better things, things that belong to salvation for these Hebrew believers that he's writing to? For God is not unjust. The character of God is the foundation for our sureness of salvation, for the perseverance of our faith. Remember Psalm 23. Surely, notice that word, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If the Lord is your shepherd, then surely all the days of your life, goodness and mercy will follow you. You will not fall away. You will not end up being burned. Surely, very important, we are sure of better things, for God is not unjust. Our assurance of salvation is grounded in the character of God, our good shepherd. And God would not overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. Here, God and His character, His faithfulness, is keeping those who have demonstrated the genuineness of their faith in works of love. Your work and the love that you have shown is a grammatical way of talking about one thing. So don't let the "and" confuse you. But your work is the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. This is the fruit of our salvation. We are saved unto a loving relationship with one another. This is the purpose, the goal of your salvation. Our elder Norm talked about this several weeks ago when he was filling the pulpit, that love is the goal of all of our instruction. And it is the consummation, it's the fullness of our salvation working out through us. That God has died for us, He has provided forgiveness of sins so that He can create a community that loves one another the way that the Father loves the Son, and the way the Son loves the Father. And because they have had this fruit in their life, they have loved and served the saints, and they're still doing it. This is an evidence of the genuineness of their faith in Jesus Christ and the work of God among them. And so that's how the writer to this group of Hebrews can say that he is sure of things that belong to salvation for those that he's writing to. Now notice verse 11. He says, "We desire each one of you." So the group as a whole, he's sure that God is at work in and that they're being saved and that there's many believers among them. But his prayer, his desire is that every single individual, each one of you, show the same earnestness. That earnestness is the fruit of love, the fruit of faith being manifest in love, that same earnestness. And when each individual is doing that, what's the result? The result, to have, that word "to" often indicates a result, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Full assurance. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. How can you know that you're going to persevere? How can you know that you're ultimately going to be saved? That your faith is not just a phase that you're going through? This full assurance of hope until the end is preserved, it is attained as the fruit of our faith, as our perseverance in loving one another is manifest in our lives. And verse 12 further elaborates on this by saying this means that you won't be sluggish, you won't just be doing nothing, but your faith will be working be imitating those who have inherited the promises before us. So the context of Hebrews chapter 6, you don't just want to read verses 4 through 8 without reading verses 9 through 12, and that's why I wanted to do this follow-up message. Now come over to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll show you the same thing here in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, pick it up in verse 26. You have another warning passage at the end of another section of his teaching and his exhortation as these Christians go through this persecution and troubles. And he warns them in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, a severe warning. About as severe as you can make a warning. Am I right? But again, notice what comes next. In verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So they were suffering for following Jesus Christ. And then those who weren't suffering would help out those who were suffering, being partners with those who were being imprisoned and being fired from their jobs and going through all kinds of difficulties. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, the kicker here is the final verse, verse 39. But we are not, notice that, he says this confidently, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, when we're dealing with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we are dealing with a difficult subject. Because on the one hand, you have these individuals who seem like Christians for a time, and then they fall away from the faith, they apostatize, they give up on the Christian faith, either because of persecution that has come along, or because of some entanglement in sin and some desire to go back to the sin that's in the world. And this seems like somebody has lost their salvation. And I've known people like this, people who I was sure were saved, and then who today are not interested in following Christ at all. So what do we make of these things? Come back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to show you a similar passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's similar because it talks about other people who had been in a similar situation. And it uses language very much like what we have in Hebrews concerning those who had been enlightened and who are partakers of the heavenly gift. They were involved in God's salvation in some way, and yet they themselves were not saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes a warning passage against idolatry. And he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, speaking of Israel when they were in the wilderness, our fathers being the nation of Israel, Paul himself being a Jewish man, our fathers were all under the cloud, and the cloud was the presence of God that led them through the wilderness. They all passed through the sea, that when they went through the Red Sea, they were experiencing God's salvation, God's deliverance from Egypt, God's deliverance from Pharaoh and his army, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Interesting terminology that he uses there to talk about their identification with Moses. They were united with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That means they were all together in receiving these blessings from God. And then it continues in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna that God sent down from heaven. They all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that flowed out of the rock. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, then the rock was Christ. Now, if you're drinking from Christ, that makes you sound like a believer, right? And yet, what do we find about most of those people who experience these things? Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Time and time again, throughout Moses' lifetime, God overthrew them in the wilderness. Korah's rebellion, the sword and the plague after the golden calf incident, the fiery serpents that came after their grumbling, Achan's sin and the judgment that that brought upon the people. That time and time again, there's these examples in the Old Testament of those who had experienced God's salvation in one sense, and yet they themselves were not saved. And so there are many people who are along for the ride with God's people. Maybe they grew up in a Christian church, they grew up in a Christian family, maybe they heard the gospel and were excited about it and found this new community and they were infatuated with it and they were experiencing all that we experience together of God's goodness and power among us, but only as a part of the group and never individually, personally. That's what we're talking about here in Hebrews. That's the ones that the warning passage is written to. That we want each and every one of you to manifest the fruit of your faith in loving one another, which is the great commandment that Jesus Christ has given to us. And that you keep on doing that, you persevere in loving one another throughout your whole life. And that when you do that, what you're doing is you are providing evidence to yourself and to us who care about you and love you and pray for you that your faith is not empty. Your faith is not in vain. And that it's a faith that is from God and that it is an eternal life that is being manifest in you. That's what we're talking about here. I like the word perseverance of the saints, because it emphasizes our need to continue on. I want you to come back with me to the book of Hebrews. R.C. Sproul prefers the phrase preservation of the saints. As you're coming back to Hebrews, come to Hebrews chapter 3. And I understand why some people prefer the term preservation of the saints. If you want to focus on God's faithfulness, God's power, God's work, then preservation of the saints is the best way to describe this doctrine. But from our side, from our human perspective, I kind of like what the writer of the Hebrews is doing. Because his concern is that people who think they're Christians wouldn't delude themselves and continue on thinking that they're eternally secure if, in fact, they have no personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, but are only along for the ride with the group. And here in Hebrews chapter 3, we have some great words along this line. Start in verse 12. Take care, brothers. Brothers, sisters, take care. What are you supposed to take care of? What are you supposed to be anxiously looking into, concerned about? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. An evil, unbelieving heart is a heart that doesn't know God. A heart that has not been regenerated. A heart that has not been born again. Does not have eternal life. And there are people in the church. There are churches throughout our state here today where people are sitting in church today And there might be some among us who have this evil, unbelieving heart. And eventually that heart will manifest itself in falling away from the living God. Now, if that's the case, what do we have to take care for? God has unconditionally elected those whom He's going to choose, and those who have an unbelieving, evil heart are totally depraved, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing we can do to change that. So what's the exhortation? What's the warning here? Why don't we just be fatalists and say, well, those who are saved are saved, and those who are not, and it'll all make itself clear in time. See, that's why I like to describe this doctrine as the perseverance of the saints, because it emphasizes what is happening in time, that God works through means, that God is going to call people to salvation as we take care to watch out for anyone among us who is not yet a believer, who might be self-deceived, that God might use our warnings, just like He's going to use the warnings of this letter. He might use our prayers. He might use our watchfulness in order to lead some of these sluggish, sleepy, make-believers into genuine Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart which leads you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Watch out for that hardening of heart amongst one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another. Persevere. Follow the Savior. Trust in Him. Now verse 14 is the key. This verse is the most important verse for me in the Bible on this subject of the perseverance of the saints. There's others like it, but this one is particularly my favorite. For is an explanation for what he's just said. How is it that he can exhort us to take care and to exhort one another? For all of this is based upon a proper knowledge of this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. For we have come to share in Christ. Now, the verb tenses in this verse are essential. They're key. That when you're dealing with a difficult and complicated doctrine, like what we're dealing with here, precise words are used in the Bible in order to describe it. And if the words had been any different, it would have led us to a different doctrine. But the words here are precise and they're very important. The verb tenses. We have come to share in Christ. Notice it doesn't say we will come to share in Christ. It says we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Who are those who have come to share in Christ? It's those who hold their original confidence firm until the end. The saints will persevere. If somebody doesn't persevere, they weren't a saint. They never came to share in Christ in the fullest sense that we have here. They were partakers of many of the things that happen in the body of Christ. They were with us. They were among us. But they didn't personally share in Christ unless they are holding fast their original confidence firm until the end. There's a few other verses in the New Testament that are just like this one, that say the same thing and use these verb tenses. I'd like to show you a few of those. Come over to 1 Corinthians once again. Notice we've been jumping back and forth from Hebrews to 1 Corinthians a couple of times now because the Corinthians were a church that was somewhat similar to the Hebrews that are being written to. Corinthians weren't Hebrews, they were Greeks. But they were also having trouble persevering in their faith. And so Paul is writing to them to exhort them, to watch out for them, that there's not any among them who have believed in vain, who don't have a genuine saving faith. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, take note of verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if, there's that if again, if you hold fast, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So those who believed for real, those who did not believe in vain, some kind of empty faith, they are the ones who are going to hold fast. And the ones who are being saved are those who hold fast to the word that I preach to you. This emphasis on the necessity for us to hold fast, to hold on tight, is also through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, which we already looked at. Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. The perseverance of the saints is what is being talked about here. Now, this makes it look like it's dependent upon us. However, come over to the book of Philippians. This is where the confusion comes from. We seem to have a false dichotomy between what we do and what God does. But when it comes to salvation, what we do is not really what we're doing by ourselves, but it's what God is doing in us, what God is doing through us. And we tend to think, well, either I'm doing it or God is doing it. And when it comes to matters of salvation, it's not really an either or. It's a both and. You're doing it, and God is doing it. That's how salvation works. It's God who is at work in you. And that's what Philippians is reminding us of several places here. In Philippians chapter 1, we'll start there. Paul is rejoicing in them for their partnership in the gospel in verse 5. And then he says in verse 6, I am sure of this. There's that word again, sure. What are you sure of? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who began this work, this good work, this work of salvation, and God is the one who will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is sure of this because Paul has had revealed to him the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, come also to Philippians chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading earlier. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed. See, obedience is the result of faith. It's the fruit of faith. So now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he didn't say work your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. So God saves you, and we work it out into our lives. That is, that we live the love that God has placed inside of us. The faith that He's given to us then works itself out as we believe His Word and we walk in His ways. This is what we do. And yet, notice verse 13, it's not what we do only, but it's also what God is doing. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. When the boat is sailing out on the ocean, the boat is moving itself. But the wind is also moving the boat. That mutual abiding. The wind is in the sail, and the sail is in the wind. And so in salvation, Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. And we are doing these things. And yet it's not us who are doing them. But it's God who is at work within us. Paul describes this of his own Christian life. He says, I live, and yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And so this false dichotomy of is it our work or is it God's work is made clear when you understand it is God who works in you. That means you have responsibility to work out your own salvation, but that when you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that it's God who is at work in you. And that your faith is going to persevere, and you are going to be the one who's persevering, and yet it's not you, but it's the one who began a good work in you that's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so the exhortation is, hold fast. To the believer, hold fast. Work out your salvation. To the unbeliever, the person who is a make-believer, a pretender among us, The exhortation is the same. Hold fast. What are we saved by? We're saved by faith. What are we saved by? Faith in God's Word. What is God's Word about? It's about Christ. And so you hold fast to the Word, you hold fast to Christ, and that's how you're saved. And how do we know it? Well, it's manifest by your works of love in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we see the result of your faith and salvation growing in Jesus Christ. Well, there's much more that should be said on this subject. I've got several pages of verses here. But let me close with an illustration. I remember a time when I was dating Jamie. I would take family vacations and would have a week or 10 days where I wouldn't be able to see her. And that was hard, to be away from the person that you're so infatuated with and enjoy being around so much for that period of time. And so when I'd go on these vacations, I'd take with me a picture of Jamie. Now, a picture of Jamie is a poor substitute for Jamie herself. And that's the way it is with the truth. So many people in this world have a picture of the truth. They're carrying it around with them. They think they have the truth, but it's two-dimensional. They don't see both sides of the truth. It can't speak to them. It can't love them. They're holding on to a system and a thought, but they don't have the person. Jesus Christ is the way, He's the truth, He's the life. The believer doesn't just have a picture of Jesus Christ. The believer has Jesus Christ. And when you have Jesus Christ, then you're able to see human responsibility and God's sovereignty. You're able to see all sides of these difficult truths and these difficult doctrines as you study the Word of God so that you're not led astray into error, into heresy, which so many who only have a picture of the truth fall into. And so look out for one another, brothers. Take care that your children, your grandchildren, the person sitting next to you, the one that you love, your friends, that each one of us are persevering, holding fast to Jesus Christ in our faith, demonstrating the reality of our faith, so that we can all have the full assurance of hope until the end.